Good morning. Good morning. There is too, oh my goodness, if this was a plane, we'd be going down. We have to share the load on the other side of the aircraft. I know that you have your seats on the back of the your chair, so I understand it's your chair. We just don't need to put a date on it yet. So it's good to see y'all. I know that we have a lot of people that are out, that are on vacation, that are out with their families, and so it's basically just this half of the church is gone. So everybody on this side, we're ready to go. So it's basically like this. So don't be upset if I'm over here looking at everybody. Okay, yeah, you're right. All right. So it is good to see you. I just want to remind you that this is one of those opportunities to be discipled. Being discipled, being able to come together, to worship together, to hear the reading of God's word, and to be filled in your mind and in your hearts. There are other opportunities. One of those other opportunities is groups. We have growth groups. We have one growth group. We have three. We have three growth groups. One we have for youth and their families, and that meets at the Anderson's house. At what time? On Thursdays or Wednesdays, right? Wednesdays at 6. So in both of those, it's with meals, it's with fellowship, it's growing through the book of John. The other one we have that meets at Jeff's house, which is the Crestview group. Keith is the leader of that. This gentleman right here. And we have one in Baker. We meet at the Herndon house. I'm Herndon. And my wife down here with Izzy. And so this is a wonderful context in where we can be in smaller groups to be able to serve more. Serve each other, serve the church, serve the community. And so I just want you, if you're not part of that, I would beg you to just talk to Jeff, talk to one of the growth group, talk to Nathan, to be able to get connected. It's so pivotal. Because then there's accountability. Then there's also helping you to learn more about Christ and to become more like Christ. That's our goal. That's our goal for each and every one of you. And also being individually discipled. Being a discipler. Being able to help people, not only in the church, not only in your family, but also individually with people. So I encourage you in that. I know there was actually one more thing that I needed to talk about, but I totally spaced on it. Also, if you are not a member and you have a desire to be a member, class for that, just to encourage you, to help you understand our beliefs as a church, and to basically come alongside you and just let you know what we're about. And so you can join, you can be a part, and you can understand what serving the church looks like. So I believe that's it. Yeah, I did it. There's only two things. Good job, TJ. So this morning, you came here for a purpose. And that purpose is to worship God together. Because I know everybody's been perfect all throughout the week, right? No. We all struggle. We are not in glory yet. We struggle with the flesh. And I want you to understand that you are not left to yourself. You have the Spirit of God. So we're going to be reading from Romans. If you would please stand. Romans 8. If you are a believer in God, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is going to be encouraging. If you are not a believer in God, you will be encouraged as well to know that there is good news if you were dead in your sins and trespasses. So if you would, Romans 8. The word of the Lord says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Read that again. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You who, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to the mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to the living according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to the corruption and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he searches our hearts, knows what is in our mind, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, holy is your name. How majestic you are. You are worthy to be praised. You are mighty in your strength. Father, I'm so thankful for your direction, for the Spirit of God. Father, I pray that you would be with us, as that our flesh may fail. And I pray that throughout all the difficulties of the week and us desiring things that are not of you, I pray that we come to you with repentance and an understanding that to live in the flesh is death, but to live in the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit is life. This world does not offer anything of true value, but you do. And Father, this day we get to come together and to worship your holy name as a church, as your people. And may we be that in spirit and in truth. Be with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. It's no longer that. We'll call it 4-1 or something like that. Our first song is truly appropriate of the reason why we're here. Is to worship him. Worship the King. And I pray that you can open yourself up in an understanding that you are not to be worshipped. Anything in this world is not to be worshipped. Only him. He is worthy.
Thank you.
Ourselves in and of this world, there is no true vision to be had other than Him and His Word and the Holy Spirit inside of you and being led by it. And I pray that if you do not have the understanding of His vision and Him being the Lord over your life, I pray that you would come to that understanding. And if you are a child of God, and you aren't living a living example of that in your life, I pray that you would repent of it and that you'd be able to sing this song with a true spirit. Let us sing. You expect it to have. You know, one of the things that even in Romans and even in this song is that we should desire, even through sickness, through health, through prosperity, through having nothing, we want to be a part of who He is. And we want to be His child. And so it's the hard thing to be able to tell one another that you may never be well again. You may never be whole again, but we have hope in Christ Jesus. And it's so beautiful, this song, is that whatever you're going through, whether it be a loss of someone, whether it be in yourself, that you aren't whole as you think in health, is that he is your vision, he is your hope, he is your everlasting, he is the King of Kings. And so it's beautiful to know that we have hope, not in this world and not in this flesh. Our next song is How Great Is Our God, How Great Thou Art. Bless you. Times when you call someone brother, I think we lose the context sometime in church. But the reality is that you are a brother in Christ.
Thankfully so. and I'm thankful for it.
Me too, brother.
I'm thankful for the word that you're about to bring to us, and thankful for you. I'm thankful for Nathan leaving us and allowing me to be able to do this. But I do miss Nathan, and Nathan sent me a text this morning just saying that he's missing us and that he loves each and every one of you. And he is a brother as well, and as many as you, is that we are a family. And so, yeah, thankful for it. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you as your children, as your chosen people. And Father, I pray that as you've been with Jeff this whole week and him preparing to preach to your people, and that his ultimate goal is to help us to be more like Christ. And I know of his diligence. I know of his desire to do just that. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be with every word that comes out of his mouth. And I pray that you would be with everyone here, that their minds may be open, their hearts may be laid bare, that they would be convicted, that they would be moved by your word. It is a life-giving word. And Father, I just pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Nate didn't send me a text saying he was missing me this morning. You didn't get one? Okay. I feel better. All right. Uh-oh. Here we go again. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them to Acts chapter 28, as you can see there, Acts chapter 28. Let's begin right off the bat reading our text this morning, just 11 verses. They have, before I read that, just some background for those of you that have not been with us. Paul is a prisoner of Rome on his way after an appeal to Caesar, like our appeal, what would be an appeal in our context to the Supreme Court. Paul has made this appeal because he's been falsely accused by the Jews in Jerusalem. And as we will look at in a few moments, he's gone through a great deal of trial and tribulation to get to this point. He's on this ship. The ship has been wrecked in a storm. They've battled this storm for 14 days, and now they are at this island, and they have made it to shore safely, 276 of them on this ship. So begin reading in verse 1, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. When they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods. These were representations of the twin sons of Zeus, the twin gods as a figurehead. And what Luke is doing there is just simply pointing to another detail of an eyewitness account giving us, really pointing to the exact ship that they were on at the time. It's kind of neat in that. Now, the title of my message this morning is Ever Felt Snake Bit? What to Do About It? According to yourdictionary.com on the internet, a person, a person who is snake bit is someone who has been characterized by bad luck or subject to a series of misfortunes. When someone suffers a series of tragedies and losses all at once, this is an example of a person who might be described as snake bit. And according to Merriam-Webster, having or experiencing failure or bad luck, unlucky, is what is considered. Now, you may not be familiar with this. Me growing up in South Mississippi, I would hear often, you know, somebody that just things are going wrongly, consistently, people, that boy snake bit. So I don't know if circumstances of your life have ever had you feeling a little snake bit. But the chances are that the majority of those in my listening audience this morning have experienced such circumstances and feelings. I don't know of anyone that hasn't gone through a time that they haven't felt that way, when nothing just seems to be going right. Having gone through all that Paul has gone through on this voyage alone, most of us by this time might be feeling a little bit snake bit by all the calamity that seems to befall Paul at every turn. And the question is, how does he respond as we see this here? But the real question for us today is, how would we respond? How are we supposed to respond? Again, regarding Paul before this trip, let's just go back over again one more time Paul's own recounting of all that had happened to him while doing ministry for his Lord. Or like a lot of times I hear people say, I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm just trying to do the right thing, and then this, and you know, this is what I get. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he had written this prior to this incident here. And this is his record of what had happened to him at that point, up to that point. He says, and what he's doing here is he's giving a defense of his apostolic authority within the church. There had been some Judaizers coming into the church behind him and trying to convince them that they had greater authority and knew more than Paul. And he's having to go through this to try to get them to understand that, you know, these guys are false. You need to not listen to them. And so he is really sheepishly having to go through this. So let's read this. He says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. Prior to this one, 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. And I can tell you that's probably the heaviest one of all right there. Danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me on my anxiety for all the churches. Now, since writing that letter, all this present stuff on this particular journey has happened to him, from nearly being beaten to death initially by the Jews in Jerusalem when he'd been minding his own business in the temple, and then nearly pulled limb from limb the next day from what is supposed to be distinguished Jewish leadership before the tribune, if you recall, when the tribune had to rescue him, but rescue him in the form of arrest, right? So he is ultimately under a really false accusation, unjustly imprisoned. He ultimately is moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea, only to be locked up there for 2 years before even embarking on this journey after his appeal to go to Rome. So he has been shipwrecked here for the 4th time. shipwrecked for the fourth time. And now, if he wasn't already feeling a little snake bit, he actually gets bitten by a snake. Right? So let's look at what the Lord is giving us through Luke's pen here. Again, we're looking at a historical narrative, but there is a reason for the historical narrative. It just seems to give us some details that don't have a whole lot of theological or doctrinal reasoning for it, but there is some here, and I want us to get this. The name, after verse 1 tells us that after being saved through, and that's really what the word means, being saved through the shipwreck, they finally learn the name of the island. And probably from some of the natives there that had been watching this whole thing unfold and met these people ashore, and they find out that the name of the island is Malta. And I want us to, again, come on, our battery must be getting low here. Come on. Again, this journey began from Caesarea over here, deciding up around here, come back because of the weather, the winds, in their face, and they get slowed down. They come down here, they make a port here in Fair Havens. They think they want to get around to this end of Crete. The weather comes in. The storm comes in on them and blasts them away. They end up coming down, and here is Malta right here. This is where we are at this point in time. This island was first colonized in 1000 BC by the Phoenicians, and they gave the island its original name, which was Melita. And really pertinent to this situation here, the name means a place of refuge. And so these guys are really finding out the meaning behind the name here. It's about 18 miles, as you can see here, south of Sicily. That's about an 18-mile stretch between Malta and Sicily there. It is only 18 miles long and about 8 miles wide there as you look at it on the map. The King James Version calls these people in verse 2 barbarians. And the word in Greek is barbaroi. Barbaroi. And so it's a simple transliteration into the English as barbarians. But when we, in our context today, call someone a barbarian, we tend to evoke in the hearer's mind someone who is completely and brutally uncivilized, do we not? But this is not the true meaning of the word. This is not exactly what they meant, though it could encompass something like that. Barbaros, which is the Greek word there, is an onomatopoetic word. Onomatopoetic word, okay? It's just exactly what it sounds like. Meaning it is designed to convey what it sounds like to the one, or by the one describing it, as just a repetition of syllables. If you spoke a foreign language that couldn't be understood by the Greek-speaking people, your language sounded to them like barbar, 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 barbar. Hence the word barbaroi, barbaros. Okay, so that's where they came up with it. The language these people actually spoke was Punic, which was Phoenician in origin. And though there is no doubt, absolutely no doubt, that some of the people of the islands would speak Greek or Latin. They would have had to done that because Malta was in fact a Roman territory. And the governor of the island, Publius at the time, was considered to be under Roman authority. Even though the island did enjoy a certain degree of local autonomy because it was granted to them by Augustus in 218 BC when it was first captured by Rome during the Second Punic War against Carthage. We learn more about these people not being these barbarians that we have in our minds by their actions recorded here and the extra-biblical historical record that the island of Malta was known in Paul's day both for its prosperity and its impressive residential architecture. People who visited there were very impressed with the residential architecture that they had developed there. Again, so much for the idea that these were some sort of primitive, uncivilized people that these shipwreck survivors had stumbled upon. Virtually all the commentaries agree that on board that ship would have been at least some of the sailors who would have been familiar with the island of Malta itself. But they would have only been familiar through its primary port, its really only port, And that was a town called Valletta, which that I should have gotten a bigger picture of the island itself. Valletta is a few miles south of St. Paul's Bay, where these guys had actually landed. It has the name St. Paul's Bay because that is where is really inarguably believed that Paul and the boat were shipwrecked there, and that's where they found it. Since these sailors, though, who would have been familiar with Valletta, but and hence the island of Malta, didn't recognize this, they did this, they were in a situation of not recognizing it to be Malta because, if you recall in the previous chapter, the description of what had happened was that there was no sun, there was no moon, there was no stars for many days. So they couldn't see. The clouds blocked it during the day and blocked it during the night. They couldn't see to navigate. They had no idea where they were in the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 2 tells us the Maltese people kindled a fire for them because it had begun to rain and it was cold. Now, these men surviving this shipwreck, some of them had to swim, some of them had to float, but all of them were wet. So it's wet, it's cold and raining. This is one of the most hospitable things that they could have done for them, and that was to build a fire for these guys in that moment. Luke speaks of these Maltese people as treating them with unusual kindness. Unusual kindness. In other words, they went above and beyond. These guys, where you might have feared in such a situation, if you were a shipwreck victim and you were making yourself ashore to an island such as this, you didn't know where you were, it would not be improbable that what you would be facing then, surviving the shipwreck itself, surviving getting to shore, someone coming in and wanting to kill you and rob any of the goods that might be floating ashore at that point. So to find someone who would not do that, that would have been good. That would have been really good. But these guys went above and beyond even that, as we saw in the text, as we read it. Now, I want to address something here that often gets misstated or misused. And I'm going to launch into some apologetics here. So I want you to get this. I want you to lock in, and I want you to think through this as of what I'm going to carry here. As theistic Christian apologists, in other words, as people who believe in the Christian God of the Bible, and who give a defense for our belief in such, we often like to point out that if there is no God, then there is no real good, nor even real evil. In our discussions with atheists, this is something we tend to like to bring up. I will bring this up, no doubt, especially when someone gives me the excuse that they don't want to believe in the God of the Bible, in any God, because of all the evil that they see in the world. Well, in order for you to make that judgment, I want to point out to them, and I want them to get them to understand, you are stealing from my worldview to make your case. Because your worldview does not allow for such a position. We point out that anytime someone appeals to another human being, especially one they have no relationship with, in other words, I don't know you, but I am expecting you to agree with me here. When we appeal to another human being to agree with us that a particular act or deed is evil and therefore should at least be abhorred, if not adjudicated, they are proving by default that at least a God exists. They might not be proving that my God exists, but they're proving that a God exists. The reason we say this is because in actuality, when one appeals to another to agree with them in any way that implies an objective moral standard of right and wrong, they are by default appealing to a transcendent authority over both themselves and the person they are expecting to agree with them. Now, forgive me on this, but I have attempted. Now, come on. All right, go back. All right, moral law, this is what people are appealing to. When this person appeals to this person that whatever is out here that someone is doing or has done is wrong, they are appealing to something that transcends both of them, and that's a moral law. They're expecting them to agree with that. And this, I drew that with my finger because, and I discovered this on my iPad that I can do this. But my finger is fatter than the, you know, I can see. So it's hard. Anyway, I hope you're getting the point. This standard of right and wrong, they innately, that's the thing, they innately know exist, and they're acknowledging that another person should innately know exists, is rarely considered by the atheist as to just where this innate knowledge of right and wrong comes from. And they're rarely thinking about this. Our argument is always that if there is no transcendent lawgiver, then there is no transcendent moral law, that they should just know. Isn't that what we normally get? How do we know what's right and wrong? And I like to ask people that question in order to initiate a gospel conversation. I like to ask people wherever I am in the country, because I'm always curious. And I'll be honest with you, that my curiosity of what their answer is going to be is heightened when I find out that they have a church or a Christian background. Because my findings are that over 90% of the time, this is my experience, it doesn't matter where I am in the country, when I'm asking this question, over 90% of the time, people who claim to be Christians cannot give the right answer. They give a man-centered answer. And they're right on par with someone who says that they don't believe in God. And what they do is they give you well, you just should know. Or It depends on how you're brought up. Depends on, you know, the culture that you live in. Those kinds of things. But in actuality, in the scope of worldwide observance, that does not hold up. The fact that each person whom society at large considers sane expects another person to just know that murdering innocent people or raping or stealing is wrong, and that when it occurs and is proven that something should be done about it by society at large, not necessarily the individual himself, but society at large at least, proves that there is a God who wrote these you just should know laws on the hearts of all human beings because they were created in his image. And so this leads us to our appeal. What we're saying is you are recognizing that there is a transcendent moral law. As soon as you appeal to another human being, especially someone that you don't even know, you have no real reason other than expecting and believing that innately this law is there. You have no reason to expect them to agree with you that whatever act or deed is wrong. There is a transcendent moral law. If there is a transcendent moral law, what we say and we argue is that there has to be a transcendent moral lawgiver. That is God. The best the atheist can do in explaining this is to say that the undeniably universal sense of basic morality found uniquely in humanity arose evolutionarily as a means of survival of the human species. Atheist Richard Dawkins coined the word meme in his 1976 book, The Selfish Gene. We're all by now familiar with the term meme, are we not? Most people today probably only relate it to social media, but 1976 was a long time ago. It was a long time before the existence of social media. Yes, younger people, the human race did survive a very long time without the internet and social media. Meme, according to an online dictionary again, is an idea, behavior, style, or usage that spreads from person to person within a culture. So you can see how it applies to social media. Richard Dawkins, what he says, next one please. His definition, he says, memes, discrete units of knowledge, gossip, jokes, and so on, are to culture what genes are to life. Just as biological evolution is driven by the survival of the fittest genes in the gene pool, cultural evolution may be driven by the most successful memes. Dawkins, who is a pure naturalist, evolutionist, and who demands that everything be explained in terms of mere physics and chemistry, had to come up with a term that cannot be truly defined by mere physics and chemistry to explain the existence of this obviously transcendent moral law in human beings. He had no explanation for it, so he had to pull something out of thin air. Mean today is almost exclusively referring to images or postings on social media that get copied and passed on to others over and over and over again. Again, what Dawkins did is he pulled this word, meme, from the Greek word mimema, meaning that which is imitated or copied. Though Dawkins tries in this statement to cleverly confine the evolutionary concept or evolutionary worldview, really, of the survival of the fittest to just the genes in the human DNA that are most fit, the fact that he even has to create the self-contradictory mental hoops to jump through is a tacit admission that the standard of morality, the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong, is in fact somehow, for some reason, uniquely present in all human beings that make up human cultures. He's having to admit, by coming up with this, he's admitting it's there. He is admitting it's built. Now, I say self-contradictory mental hoops because a fifth grade C student in science class who has been taught and has learned evolution knows that they are taught that human beings are just higher evolved animals and that all the carnage we see in the animal kingdom that is inarguably red in tooth and claw is nothing more than the fittest surviving, the bottom line here is that the unfit is somehow unworthy, undeserving to survive. The predominance of this teaching permeating our schools for so long now is manifesting in the culture as we see it today. See, there is no real evolutionary reason for humans to have ever developed these morality memes, as he is describing them, in order to survive. Listen, animals don't have this survival mechanism, and yet they have survived just as long as humans have. If you're an evolutionist, you believe animals have survived for millions, if not billions of years longer than humans have. It's not necessary for any particular species to survive. I pointed out one time to an individual that you never see animals convening to mete out collective justice against one of its own for a past violation against another. This individual came back with what I suspect they had seen on Discovery Channel or some other evolutionary propaganda source like National Geographic or something, claiming that groups like wolves, chimpanzees, and gorillas have been much observed ostracizing or otherwise punishing an individual that has offended the group somehow. And this is so quickly confused, so easily confused by really smart people with what we see in human justice, but it is not at all the same thing, nowhere near on the same level. I sought to point out with this individual that the wolf that is ostracized by the pack is only following the lead of the alpha. And again, it's something the alpha is responding to immediately, not after the fact, not well after the fact. Let that alpha get his tail kicked by another one, by the one being ostracized. Guess who's ostracized now? The immediate ethic in the animal world is simple survival. I mean, it's just all there is to it. We never see, again, a well after the fact of offense. We never see that convening of a group of animals to deliberate on what penalties need to be meted out against the after the fact discovered offender. In other words, they don't go back, investigate, find something out. Oh, wow, you're the one who did this. Now let's get together. Let's figure out what needs to happen. Okay? Contrary to whatever you might see on the Disney Channel, they're in a baboon up on a rock, you know, convening with everybody. All that being said, the naturalist or evolutionist tends to hear, and oftentimes the well-meaning Christian actually tends to imply that godless people can never do categorically godly things, that no atheist can do that which is morally good. That is not the argument. That is not at all the argument. In fact, to the contrary, the fact that even bad people can do good things and atheists can actually live relatively morally good lives as even followers of false religions can do. I mean, I have known some Muslims, I've known some Mormons, I've known some Jehovah's Witnesses that, I'll be honest with you, I would trust them with my wallet. I mean, they were trustworthy people as far as that was concerned. They were good people. I trust them at my house to go in and get something for me without me being there. No problem whatsoever. But the fact that all human beings are created in the image of God, it attests to the fact that this law is written on their hearts, and the fact that all of these people, whether they are believers in God or not, believers in Jesus Christ or not, they have this sense of morality within them and can be governed by that sense of morality. It attests to the fact that that transcendent lawgiver actually exists and that they themselves are created in his image. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, Paul writes there, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law," the religious law that was given down through Moses. "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." So the bottom line here is that what we need to say in this instance is no. I'm not saying that unless you believe in God, you can't do good things. I'm saying that unless you believe in God, you have no cogent explanation why these things can even be collectively or universally judged by humans to be good things or bad things. You've got no basis for it. Here we are nearly 2,000 years later. Think about this. Nearly 2,000 years later, across the world, from where this happened in Malta, and we are in no way immersed in the governance and culture of that time and place, and the things we see these Maltese people doing for these shipwrecked survivors are generally agreed by every people everywhere in the world where this word of God has been translated, human beings reading it in all of their languages throughout history now, all reading this account, these few verses, are all looking at that and going, these guys did a good thing. These guys did a good thing. It's universal. Who, reading that, who wouldn't right now, who wouldn't love to meet these people? Who wouldn't love to want to just go up into that community? Here's a testimony for the church too. When I said that, I actually saw a lot of head nods, a lot of little smiles, like, yeah, those are great people. I would love people who treat people like that. I would love that. Let's make sure that's us. Let's make sure that's us. I mean, if we were able to meet these people, I mean, think about it. They'd be really old and quite fragile. But we'd be somehow compelled to give them a hug, wouldn't we? Air hug, you know. Our problem in how we see people who are morally good people compared to the average person, even, unfortunately, many churchgoers we may know, is thinking somehow because of their goodness they deserve to go to heaven. But again, Psalm 53, Scripture tells us, they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. In terms of the righteousness of God, in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, Isaiah writes there, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." In Isaiah 53:6, Ashley's trying to keep up with me there because this is not working. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Of us all. Every single one. All of us have gone. All of us. Every single one of us. Romans 3, 22 and 23. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The scripture is clear. None of us, even in our comparative goodness to one another, match the holiness of God. Every single one of us, none of us deserve heaven. And we should never, ever, ever fall into the trap of thinking somehow we deserve the salvation that God has offered us. So while I appreciate, I even admire the good things being done by those who have not come to faith in Christ, even those who flat out deny Christ, I am always aware that whatever good deeds I see in others will by no means save them from an eternal hell. But only a saving faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ will do that. And these good deeds alone being done by these Maltese people were not going to save them from God's judgment in the end. In verse 3, Paul gathers some sticks to put on the fire that the islanders have built for their unplanned guests. And lo and behold, a snake responding to the heat wakes up enough to strike out to Paul. It being a viper, he shouldn't have been hanging on his hand. But it being cold, he warmed up just enough to make that strike, but probably didn't have really the full energy to function as a viper normally does. So he bites him and he's hanging on him. Now, I want to say this. Skeptics, if you read some commentaries on this, there are some skeptics who try to say that this proves Luke just made this stuff up, because we know now that there are no poisonous snakes, and certainly not viperous snakes on the island of Malta today. But any honest biologist can tell you this by no means is proof that they didn't exist nearly 2,000 years ago. Malta is a very populated island today and has been for a very long time, and it is very easy and easily to be conceived that such an animal could have been inadvertently eradicated by fearful people simply by killing them off. I mean, right here in our own area, we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Florida panthers used to be quite prevalent here. We don't find them. Biologists know that red wolves used to inhabit the area, the region that we live in. We don't find any down here now. Does that mean they never existed? No, it doesn't mean they never existed. We've run them off. Same thing there. Two things from the text itself testifies to the fact that this was, in fact, a poisonous snake. One is Luke was a physician. The one writing this account, he was a physician. And at that time, any well-trained physician was an authority on snakes, on poisonous snakes. And they knew how to identify them so that they would know what to do in order to treat them with whatever treatment was available. The other is the reaction and expectation of the islanders themselves. In verse 4, it says, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. In verse 6, it says, and they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. This again, speaking to the innate sense of justice that they possessed, they were expecting him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead for two reasons. One, that he was bitten by what they knew, beyond any shadow of a doubt, was a poisonous snake. The other was because this justice. Quite probably, they were referring to a goddess that was worshipped, both by the Phoenicians, and the name was very similar to the Greek goddess of Dike. And you see this in the Greek language there, that the goddess Justice was not going to allow him to live because she must have caused this, what they knew to be a poisonous snake, to bite this man. And because he had escaped justice momentarily by surviving the shipwreck, they're thinking that the goddess Justice tried to kill him in the shipwreck. But she's finally chased him down now. She's finally caught him here on land with this snake. I want you to think about this. It is a very weak deity whose plans and intents can be thwarted by the efforts of a man. Keep that in mind when considering your own theological framework. When we think that we can somehow perform some act, we can believe, we can do something that is something that God does not already know and is not already a part of his plan. We are actually making this God we claim to believe in a very weak God because he is subject to our decisions and actions. No one on the planet could have felt more snake bit in this moment than Paul. Right? But in verses 3 and 4, we begin to have revealed to us how we should respond in circumstances when we might feel a little snake bit. How do we typically respond to such circumstances? When nothing we're doing, no matter what our motive is, seems to be going right. In fact, it's not just not going the way we want, but going to the exact opposite way that we want them to go. Is our response typically a woe is me? Why me? Why me? All I've been trying to do is do the right thing, and this is what I get kind of response. You know, there's an individual I've tried to help out a lot, and I've heard this lament several times. I'm just trying to do the right thing, man. I'm just trying to do the right things, and these bad things just keep happening. No one is more trying to do the right thing than Paul here. And has been doing up to this point. The temptation is to get focused on ourselves more so than others and to focus on our desires more so than God's will in the moment and for the overall picture. I know this temptation. I know this temptation. I have been there and done that repeatedly. It is human nature for us to do this. We are finite beings. We cannot comprehend an infinite God. We cannot comprehend an infinite mind. If we could, that would make, again, our God very small. When we allow ourselves to go down into this mud hole, of the woe is me mud hole, we forfeit the blessings of being used by God to shine brightly in the darkness and through that leading others to his glory and not our own. Notice that Paul took the initiative to serve others when he could have been feeling snake bit instead of serving himself by gathering sticks for the fire. Something needed to be done, and Paul was found to be doing that. Something needed to be done for others, for the rest of the group, and Paul was found to be doing that instead of holing up in a corner somewhere singing "Nobody Knows the Troubles I've Seen," right? As Expositor says, no matter what the circumstances are, the true servant of Christ is, like Paul, never off duty for his Lord. Alexander McLaren wrote, "Christians are to be like the dew of the grass, which waiteth not for man, but falls unsought." We need not wait for others to tell us or to appeal to us that something needs to be done when we see, we know that it needs to be done. Nor do we need to wait for them to recognize us to do what needs to be done. Taking a bird's eye view of things, the truth of the matter is that it was through the peril of the storm while at sea that Paul's leadership, flowing from his faith and faithfulness to his Lord, manifested to everyone on that boat. It was through the peril, through all of it. If you recall, we went through this last week. Paul starts out really as a nobody on that boat. He's a prisoner. He's in chains. He's a prisoner. He's handed over to the centurion that's going to be in charge of him and all the soldiers and the boat. He's handed over. The other authorities that are listed in the previous chapter are the boat owner and the boat's captain. Paul is a nobody when they start. But as time goes on and as things get worse and worse, you see them fading into the background and Paul coming to the forefront. So much so that it is very obvious that Paul is the one calling the shots by the time the ship's falling apart. It was going to be through the unlikely snake bite that Paul now gains the attention and respect of the Maltese. So where he is literally feeling snake bit, it is through that snake bitness that the Maltese people now are focused on Paul. Why? Not because of the person of Paul, but because of what God was doing and was going to do through Paul. Where they were absolutely expecting Paul to at least swell up in pain and more likely fall down dead, when he didn't do it, Luke tells us that they changed their minds. The word literally is that they took the thought and threw it out. So in other words, they had that mind, that thought in their mind, this guy's a god. You know, well, I mean, that he's a murderer and he deserves to die. We're going to watch him die. When he doesn't die, they take that thought and they throw it out. And then they insert, okay, he's got to be a god. Unfortunately, they replaced the wrong thought with another wrong thought. Interestingly, we don't see Paul in this text here rebuking these people the way he did the people in Lystra in chapter 4 of Luke's account here, when they had declared that he and Barnabas were gods. You recall that? And some of you may be thinking, well, yeah, you learned something there. You remember when he called them out, they stoned him. But here we don't see these people attempting to offer sacrifices like the people in Lystra were and worship him as a god. We also don't see any overt claims of evangelizing these people in this text, but it is still there. In verses 7 and 8 of our text here in Acts chapter 28, it says, "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island," or the first man of the island, "named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days." Man, that's a big party, 3 days. "It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery." Now, most scholars diagnose this sickness that Publius' father was suffering from as none other than what is called Malta fever, which was common there and in the surrounding Mediterranean regions. In 1887, the source of this sickness was discovered to be a microorganism traced back to Maltese goats. The symptoms lasted an average of 4 months, and in some cases up to 2 or 3 years. Luke uses the plural fevers here, probably referring to the intermittent attacks of the fevers on the victim's experience. They get the feeling better, and then all of a sudden they get hit again. They get the feeling better, get hit again. Publius' father was also suffering from dysentery, which is caused by poor sanitary conditions. So he was in a bad way. He had two things going on at the same time. Notice the end of 8, though. It says, "And Paul visited him and prayed, putting his hands on him, healed him." That Paul prayed before healing the man declared to all those present that Paul wasn't a god, that he was appealing to the one true God, and that it was only going to be through Paul that this one true God was going to heal him. It wasn't on Paul's own accord, as though Paul was indeed a god, but that whatever benefit came through Paul came from the one true God. The result, of course, was that he was healed, and as verse 10 tells us, the rest of the people on the island who were sick were coming and were being healed. The imperfect is used here for both of those verbs, for coming and healed, indicating that it was an ongoing occurrence. I mean, it was just, you could just in your mind see a train, you know, that people were constantly doing this. Verse 11 says it had been 3 months that they were there, and I would think that probably throughout the entire 3 months, Paul was, and Luke being a physician, there's no doubt he was playing a part in this as well. But Luke also says in verse 10 that they honored us, literally, that they honored us with many honors. That they honored us, in our English, they honored us greatly. It's they honored us with many honors. And when they were about to sail, they provided whatever they needed for the journey. Again, verse 11 says that they were there for about 3 months before they were able to sail on an Alexandrian ship that had been wintering there for the 3 months. The 3 months is, again, as we talked about before, this was winter time from basically November 11th to somewhere around the 1st of February. The weather would dictate it, but on their calendars, They were pretty well standard that on November 11th, past that, it was impossible to sail. There was no sailing going to be taking place. And so they were there for that 3 months. That ship was there for that time frame to winter, wait for the weather to become favorable again for them to sail. Church tradition has it that the church that exists this day in Malta traces its origin back to this very incident, and that the very first pastor of the Church of Malta was none other than Publius. Yep. Church family, the easiest, least impactful way of approaching this passage is being charmed by the hospitality of the people of this little island and missing all this. Missing the application to our own lives of all we see Paul and those with him going through, because we have the advantage of basically having the account written in black and white before us. We start reading this, we already know the end of the story. We know that there's something past this. But humanly speaking, aside from the revelation of God to Paul, they had no way of knowing this. They wouldn't necessarily. Paul, we know, knew the end of the story, but the rest of these guys didn't. Paul, still knowing the end of the story, could have sunk into despair. We know the end of the story for us, and yet do we not fall prey to despair our own selves? We fall into the trap of the woe is me's. We need to realize that the God of that history is still the God of our history. And to a great degree, we have the end of the story. We know that whatever we need in order to fulfill His will, He will provide it, even when it doesn't look like He is. Think about the little phrase in 2 Corinthians 11:25 that we read earlier. A night and day, a night and a day, I was adrift at sea. He had been on one of those previous shipwrecks, and he didn't wreck at an island that he could see. That ship went down in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Think about that. After the ship you're on sinks and you're floating on something left over from that sinking ship for a whole night and a whole day in the middle of a sea where you can't see land before being rescued. We now know that no matter what, when this was happening, Paul wasn't going to sink, because he is going to be giving testimony in Rome before Caesar. God has said that. Before he could die, that's what was going to happen. Here's the thing. We may not have such a clear declaration for us. We may not have that kind of declaration that here's at least an ending point for you. We might not be able to look at our current circumstances and go, well, this isn't it for me, because I know that this is where I'm supposed to get to first. God's already told me I'm supposed to testify here before these people or this group of people before I die. And this isn't it, so I'm not going to die right now. Even though I may be floating on a piece of styrofoam out in the middle of the Gulf or the ocean. I know I'm not going to die. We may not have that kind of clarity, but what we do have is that there is a very specific and particular part of God's plan that each one of us has a role in. We've got a part in. And that we cannot die until that is fulfilled. God rescued him out of that being floating at sea. He rescued him out of that so that he could fulfill his mission, his particular mission. But Paul did ultimately die. He had his head chopped off in Rome. God did rescue him from that. He rescued him through it. He rescued him to be ever present with his Lord. That's the same end of the story that all of us who have placed our trust in Jesus Christ to save us from the guilt of our sins, save us from the wrath of the Father, that's the same exact end that every single one of us has. And listen to me, I'm telling you something, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you something that you may need to tell me one day. You may need to remind me of the exact same thing. McLaren again says this account, this whole account right here, is the whole ground of the Christian's place in the world. He is an object of divine care. He is a medium of divine blessing. He's an object of divine care. He is a medium of divine blessing. Too often, we'll embrace that first part, that we are an object of divine care, but we do not take on the understanding that we are to be a medium or a channel of divine blessing. Again, our question here is, have you ever felt snake bit? What to do about it? It's not clicking. Listen, I'm asking all of us to consider these relatively, really. I mean, we go through things so many times that we see are just huge, only afterwards to really figure out that it really wasn't as big as I was making it out to be. And relative to what we've seen Paul go through in this scripture here, they're really trivial oftentimes. I would like for us to consider that when we find ourselves in these things right now as opportunities to be strengthened by our Lord, to respond to snake bites by shaking them off. And I don't want to sound insensitive. But when we find ourselves in those moments, we got to do the same thing that Paul did. And we got to shake it off. That snake came out and latched onto his hand. He didn't dwell on that. He simply shook it off and pressed on with what he was supposed to be doing. Again, I want to tell you this. Understand, I've said this about my own self. There are times when we're not going to be faith-filled, but we are still called to be faithful. We need to be committed to that. That no matter what, I'm going to be faithful to my Lord, even though I'm cold, I'm wet, I'm getting rained on, I'm getting snake bit, I'm still going to be faithful to what He has called me to be and do. We do this, and I want to walk through these, we do this by putting our Lord's kingdom first instead of our own. We put our Lord's kingdom first. Again, knowing that, as TJ read earlier, from what could be rightfully considered as a commentary on this whole incident, that whole book, that whole chapter of Romans chapter 8. You want a commentary on these 11 verses here? Go back and reread Romans chapter 8. But in verses 28 and 30, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who were called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Every single one of those are in the aorist tense. In other words, what we would consider a past tense. It's a done deal. Done deal. Next, and we do this by by putting others first instead of ourselves. Putting His kingdom first by putting others first. This is one of the ways we do this. Put others first instead of ourselves. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes there, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." I have long said, what I have observed is that for those who experience bouts of depression, one of the greatest, most sure ways to get over depression is not necessarily to take a drug, but to actually get focused on other people's issues and begin to help somebody else instead of focusing on your own. Just as Paul did in that situation, there's work to be done. There's something everybody else needs. I'm cold. I'm shivering. But we all need the fire. I'm going to go get sticks and put them on the fire. He was going to serve. He's going to do that for other people. Beyond this, we learn to pity others instead of being consumed with our own self-pity. I'm telling you, all of us are susceptible to this, to being consumed with self-pity when we find ourselves in circumstances where it doesn't seem like anything is going right, no matter what our motive is, no matter how much good we're trying to do, and it's just not working. People are not seeing it. They're not coming alongside. They're not joining me on this or whatever. Look to somebody else. Always, somebody else is going to be in a worse situation than you are. I can promise you. When you ask the question, how bad can it get? Be careful of the answer you might get. And we do this again to serve others. We went too far here. To serve others instead of wondering what others are going to serve. Others are going to serve us. And too often this comes in a demand. And let me say this. It didn't. Actually, it skipped, but that's okay. When serving others, instead of wondering when the others are going to serve us, when we don't do that, we tend to want the service to come to us. We express it either overtly or subvertly as a demand. Let me say this. It's human nature, again, that when something is demanded of us, we tend not to have the heart to want to do it, right? I always learned in the military that the guy who had the greatest respect, the greatest following, was not necessarily the guy that had the rank on the shoulder, but the guy who served the troops the greatest. They take on hell with a water pistol for him. I saw that more than once. Guys who deserve higher rank by virtue of their leadership. Right? Right, Chief? Again, so that we do all this so that we can be better prepared now. As we face these trials right now, whatever it is that we're going through, we need to be better prepared for the greater trials that may be coming our way in the future. And I'm telling you, I'm not a prophet or son of a prophet. It doesn't take one to see the trajectory of our culture right now. And I can tell you, Christian, we don't toughen up now, we're not going to be fit and ready for what's coming. We don't shore up now on what we believe and why we believe it, we're not going to be ready for what's coming. But it's nothing compared to the end of the story. It's nothing compared to the end of the story for those that trust in Christ, for what we are going to see. It's nothing. But it's also nothing for what's coming in the end of the story for those who do not place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for what He did in coming as a human being, taking on flesh, living that perfect life that none of us can live, so that He can offer up that perfect sacrifice in our place, that perfect sacrifice that is due of every single one of us because we have broken the law of God and we have offended Him personally. and that he took the full wrath of the Father on our behalf. We place our trust in that. If we do not do that and trust in the fact that God raised him from the dead nearly 2,000 years ago, thereby defeating our enemy and giving us eternal life, then what we are going to face is eternal hell. We better get prepared. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, I know that there are things that so many of us are going through that seem huge. They seem insurmountable. They weigh heavy on us. There's so many of us that we've been wounded, oftentimes by people who aren't even aware that they've wounded us. We bear those things. God, I know that not a single thing has snuck up on you regarding us. None of us are in obscurity, off in a dark corner somewhere, out of your purview. Lord God, through your Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would move us all, especially your church, to come to the place of seeking your kingdom instead of our own, to consider more others more highly than ourselves, to serve others, oh God, to bring glory to your name, to seek to fulfill the plan that we cannot see. There is no way that Paul was able to see the whole plan here. Even as they were under Crete, he appealed to them not to continue to sail on, because he could see the danger, and it concerned him. And yet, even in all of that, there was a plan. There was a plan ultimately to reach these Maltese people. Through all of it, God, help us to begin to see things from an eternal perspective instead of such a temporal perspective. I ask that, Lord, for the person that may be present that has not placed their trust in you, that you would move in them to see things from an eternal perspective and stop looking at this life and this world as though that this is all there is. What a sad case that is, if that is it. But God, that they would see heaven and hell and nothing in between and be moved by it. God, I ask that you bless in this time as we move into making the proclamation of the sacrifice that you have given, declaring that you have done this, we're honoring it now, we're observing it now, and that we are looking for your future return because of it. I ask that you bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11,